Open your Bibles, please. We'll be in a few places, so you can put a finger in Luke 19. You could put another finger in Matthew 21 if you like, and we'll start off in John chapter 12. It's Palm Sunday. Growing up, I loved this day. I didn't know the Lord. I think you all know that. I was an atheist. Even when I was a young kid, I really didn't understand anything about the Lord, even though I went to church. My parents didn't always go to church, especially as I got a little bit older and like into junior high. They stayed home but insisted that I go to church, and I always wondered, if it was so important, why don't you go? That's a question for another time. But anyhow, I always liked Palm Sunday, though I didn't have any clue what it was about, because I got palms, and I didn't really understand what the palms were. Palm branches, palm fronds, frond, isn't that a great word, frond? So we got these palm branches, and we'd bring them home and put them in the china cabinet, and they'd stay there until they turned brown. Did you do that? Yeah. Why? Anyhow, I didn't care about the palm branches so much. I just knew that next week was chocolate. And I didn't know Christ as my Savior, but I didn't like the chocolate bunny as much as I liked the chocolate cross. Because the chocolate cross was solid chocolate. The bunny was hollow. The only thing solid on the bunny were the ears, and that wasn't enough for me. So I insisted that I get a cross. Even though I didn't know the Lord, I had no idea what any of this stuff was about. So what an appropriate metaphor that is, too, right? Anyhow, scholars call this day the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. If you know your Bible, if you know everything that happens here, you know that in 4 days, the same crowd basically is going to be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." In fact, the real triumphal entry, let me read it to you, is in, I didn't tell you to put a finger in this place, but Revelation 19, we read this. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the triumphal entry when Jesus comes. They call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's not much of a battle. He comes, and with the word that proceeds from his mouth, his enemies are slain. And it's like no war that the earth has ever seen before or ever will see again. And after that, I call it the cleanup program, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, like no one has seen before. There are people who believe that he already rules that millennial kingdom, because they don't believe that a millennium is literally 1,000 years. We can get all that some other time. There are some people who believe that what the Bible says is going to happen, that Satan will be chained down in the abyss, is already happening, which I look at that and I say, well, that chain is way too long. No, I don't buy that. I buy what the Bible says, that he will come and with an angel, probably just some private angel, he will take him and throw Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years. He will have no rule. He will have no influence on planet Earth for all that time. What's coming is like no peace that you and I have ever even imagined before. And that's hope. That's something to look forward to. We come to this day, people call it the triumphal entry. No, it wasn't triumph. But when he comes to this day, and I know I've said this a couple times leading up to today, Isaiah tells us, Luke tells us that he had set his face and he was heading to Jerusalem. He knew why he was going to Jerusalem. Even though he's told his guys why they're going to Jerusalem, they really didn't understand what he was saying. But his face was set. There was something different in his step. There was an attitudinal change that had happened in Jesus. He was still loving Jesus. He still loved the little children, all those things. But there was a purpose in him that they hadn't seen up until that time. And so we're going to come and probably a little clumsily walk through some of these verses going between John and Luke and Matthew. But I want us to read them through and then see what the Lord has to say to us. So beginning in John chapter 12, and let me just say, this follows the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Imagine what that was like. Raising Lazarus from the dead, and then we read that there was a dinner party held in Jesus' honor. That's the beginning of John chapter 12. And all of his friends are there. And you can just imagine Bartimaeus, once blind, now can see. Simon, once the leper, now not the leper, there. All these people who had been healed at this dinner party, crowded into this house and spilling out, no doubt in my mind, into the street nearby in Bethany. At this dinner, and people were just enjoying his friendship. They didn't know what was ahead. That was last night. This morning, now, he's going to arrange something. He's going to tell a couple of his guys, go to such and such a place, and you'll find a colt there, a donkey, and bring that donkey to me. If anybody asks you, why are you taking the donkey, you just say, the master has need of him, and they'll let you do it. Of course, they do that. The people say, what are you doing with my donkey? The master has need. So he set all this up in some way ahead of time. We're not told anything about that. Now, it's Sunday, April 6, 32 AD, the 10th day on the Hebrew calendar, the 10th day of Nisan, not to be confused with the car, Nisan. 4 more days will be the Passover. And so on this day, we read chapter 12, verse 12, there was a great multitude that had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it's written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And therefore the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. And for this reason the people also met him because they'd heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees said among themselves, Oh, look at this. We're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Luke chapter 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, even the very stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city, like he beheld, he comprehended the city, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, on this your day, the things that would make your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It's written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and when they heard the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yep." His remarks are really pretty funny sometimes, I think. You know, I know he's Jewish, and I know he was raised in Israel, but he sounds like a Jersey boy to me. He said, "Yep. And have you never read that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" And then he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. I know there's a lot there. But sometimes it's good just to sort of get the overview, the panorama. The Gospels, you know, you think of the Gospels, Jesus lives roughly 33 and a half years. And the Gospel writers really only deal with those last 3.5 years of his life. And if you take all the Gospels together and you look at the amount of time they spend on given portions of those 3.5 years, about a little over a third of all of their writing deals with the last week. It deals with the last week beginning on this day. It was Sunday, the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, April 6, 32 AD. This day. You know, we read it a lot. We sang it, Hosanna. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Does anybody know? Hosanna. Does anybody know what this means? What does it mean? Save now. Someone said that, right? Save now. It's a plea. It's like a request and a shout at the same time. Save now. I probably told you once before, I was on one of these mission trips that we go to in Israel back in 2008 or 2009, and we rented 3 vans, and we're traveling throughout the Galilee doing different things, and we came by, it was getting late, my van was running out of gas, and so I said, okay, we got to stop, and we stopped at this place to get gas, and Steve Simpson, I guess I can say what I want, because he's in Nepal today, so I can speak freely, but... Steve was with me, and we're at the pump, and you know it's like when you go to pump gas, right? You know, you put your credit card in, and the instructions tell you what to do. And the same thing in Israel, except it's all written in Hebrew. And I mean, I can speak some Hebrew. I can order off a menu. I can find the bathroom. I can do some things like that. But reading modern Hebrew is difficult for me, even though I know what the letters are. But so anyhow, I'm standing there at this pump, and I'm trying to figure out what to do. I know I can put the card in, but... then what? So there was a microphone, and I pressed the button, and the guy says, "Ken?" Yes. So I try to say to him, I'm thinking, okay, how can I ask for help? Asar is a verb that means help. And I said, "Asar babakasha, help, please." "Ma? What?" "Asar babakasha." "Ma? Asar bavakasha." He says, "What are you trying to say?" I said, "I need help to operate the gas pump." "Oh." "Oh," he says, "asara." "Oh, well, that's close to asar." But he said, "Come on in." So I go in, and Steve's with me. And he said, "You know, you people come, you're trying to speak Hebrew." He said, "We had a woman here 2 weeks ago, and she was on we're right by the lake there, the Sea of Galilee." And he said, "There was a woman out, and she's flailing around in the water in the lake and drowning. And she's yelling, 'Hosanna! Hosanna!'" He said, if you try this around here, you're just going to drown. You realize that, right?" I said, "Never mind. Okay." So anyhow, all that to say, yeah, Hosanna means save now. Where does it come from? It comes from Psalm 118. It's a great psalm. In fact, we even sing songs, a lot of songs actually, based on Psalm 118. This is the day. This is the day. Some, the older ones know that one. The day that the Lord has made. We always apply that. Okay, that's enough. So We always apply that to Sunday, you know, because we come to worship on that day, or we apply it to every day of the week. And of course, that's doctrinally accurate, right? The Lord made every day. But the day that Psalm 118 points to is this day. This is the day that the Lord made. The Lord has a plan. In fact, we read there, we read in Luke 19. He said, if you'd only known on this day what would bring your peace, you should have known this day. You should have known this day was coming. You know, I can say it in a group of Christians, and a lot of times, you know, people who know their Bibles kind of know their way around and say, okay, yeah, this day was prophesied, etc. But that was his point. He's saying it to the religious leaders. You should have known, because you have the Word of God. You study it so closely. Sometimes you study it so closely, you miss the point. That can happen to us sometimes. We can study it so closely, we can miss the story of what's really going on. This day was important. Well, on this day, what was happening? Exodus 12 said, because Passover was coming up, this day, 4 days earlier, God told Moses that every household was to bring its lamb into the house, a lamb without blemish, right? Because that lamb was to be slaughtered on the eve of Passover, right? Remember that? And the blood was to be painted on the lintel and on the uprights of the door. This day, 4 days before Passover, Exodus 12 said, all the lambs that were going to be offered for Passover had to be inspected by the priests. On this day, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, Lamb of God, was coming into Jerusalem. Now, he had been prophesied. His coming on that day had been prophesied many years earlier. But, I mean, the one you really want to look at, and I'm not going to go into it this morning, but Daniel chapter 9 is a very, I can't say it's always clear, but if you understand what you're reading through, this day was prophesied to the day. There, the angel Gabriel tells the prophet Daniel that from point A to point B is a certain period of time. And when you work it out in days, I know this, your palms will be sweaty and your pulse will be racing, 173,880 days. So if you know where point A is, you can take your measuring line and come out to point B and find out that it would be the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. Jesus was holding them accountable to know this day. On this day, the Lamb, the real Lamb, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, was presenting himself. In fact, it would not be the priests, it would not be the Pharisees or any of the religious leaders of Israel. It would actually be the Gentile king. Pilate himself would say 4 days later, I find no fault, there's no blemish in this man. A lot of interesting ironies that weave through the story that you can't see when your nose is right up to it. You can only see when you take in the panorama of the events. But Jesus is holding the religious leadership accountable for knowing this. The Lamb of God, he loves that name. You can think of all the names that you say, if I were Jesus, and that's a weird thing to say, but to think of it, if I were the Messiah of the world, if I were the King of Kings, if I were Jesus, what name, what title would I want to have? You read through the book of Revelation, the title he loves is the Lamb, 28 times in the book of Revelation. He's referred to as the Lamb. He refers to himself as the Lamb. He is the Lamb. This day, 4 days before Passover, by this day, Jerusalem's becoming crowded. Josephus says, and it's hard to do the math on this one, Josephus says that Jerusalem would swell from 200,000 people, which if you've ever seen Jerusalem, is a lot of people when you think ancient times. Not high-rise buildings, but when you think ancient times. Josephus said that Jerusalem would swell to 10 times its size. Now, I don't know how to work that. I have no idea. I don't even know where they put the porta potties for all of that. But, right? The only ones who had public plumbing were the Romans. And so, you know, I'm not gonna, anyhow, the Lamb of God came in. All these people are there. And there's this excitement. They're there for Passover. But Jesus comes in. Matthew tells us he's the only one who uses the word. But he says that as Jesus comes in, the whole city, he says, all the city, all. All the city was moved, and the word he uses is only used two times in the New Testament, seismos, like an earthquake, seismos. If you remember the storm on the lake, when Jesus said, let's go over to the other side, and halfway over, he's asleep in the stern, and this enormous storm had come. Luke is the one who used, Luke uses the word. He says this seismos, like a liquid earthquake, had hit, and it was demonic. And they wake him up. We often think we get this idea they woke Jesus up to save them, but they didn't have any idea what he was going to do. They woke him up to make sure he was awake when they drowned. That's really the idea. They woke him up and said, don't you know we're going to die? Thanks for waking me. But and that's when he rebukes the storm. He says, peace, be muzzled. The same thing he said to the demoniac in the synagogue. Anyhow, seismos. He says, that's what's happening in this city. There's something different going on. You know, we're in Washington, D.C. this weekend. If you're familiar with Wall Builders, David Barton, good organization. I'd really like to get David Barton and his son, Tim Barton, up here sometime. You would love them. They have the largest privately owned collection of original American documents. It's down in Texas. So you have to go down there to get it. But they do these pastor's briefings once in a while. And so we were down there, and we have a tour of the Capitol, you know, on one evening, and then the next day these different congressmen came in, Christian congressmen came in and gave their perspective off the record of, you know, what's really happening in Washington. And one of them said something that struck all of us, because I think it would strike you too, that he said, a year ago, it was such a different mood in Washington. A year ago, there was this sense, I'm not sure if they used the word oppression, but there was this sense that it was just something wrong, and you knew it was, between the Congress and the Senate and the White House, something was quite wrong. But even, and maybe this is more the way I took what they said than the actual words themselves, but almost like when you pray, you weren't sure that your prayers were really getting up through the clouds, you know? There was this oppression, but now everything is different. And, you know, it's one thing to look at that and say, well, you're just a Trumper. No, I think what they're really getting at is there's a spiritual difference. That's not the same thing, I don't believe, as what Matthew is saying about all the city was moved. But that's what happens sometimes. Sometimes individually we sense, oh, there's been a shift, right? But when all the people sense it, imagine what that would be like. And these aren't 12 apostles who are following him. These are multitudes of people who are crying out, who are worshiping Jesus as he rides this donkey, which alone is something that we take so for granted. We think it's such a nice, sweet, quaint little picture of Jesus on a donkey. I don't know if you ever tried to sit on an unbroken horse or a donkey. This is a very stubborn animal. Do you think you can really sit on it and peacefully ride it? But Jesus could. Why? Because the donkey knew its creator. The donkey knew its creator. You think, if even a donkey knows its creator, what's my problem? Really, think of how stubborn we are as believers when it comes to the Lord's will. If even a donkey, and I'm using New King James, if even a donkey understands that, what's our problem? I'm not talking about those who don't know him. I'm talking about those of us who do. They're waving these palm branches. The palm branches, it's a tradition that was 200 years old. You're familiar with Hanukkah. This Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a brutal, terrible guy, and I won't go through all the bloody details, but he had reigned for years in Jerusalem. And finally, there was this one, Judas the Maccabee, or Judas the Hammer. Right? That's what it meant, the hammer. He and his brothers were the ones who, this was guerrilla warfare, and they overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes and all of his guys. And that's what brought about, you know, the celebration, the cleansing of the temple, Hanukkah, and all that we know. It was the waving of the palm branches. They were recognizing Judas as the savior of Israel at that time, not in the way you and I see Jesus as savior, meaning the one who pays the price for our sin. And don't make a mistake. As they're saying, save now, they're not looking for the one who's paying the price for their sins. We're the ones who lay that on this text. They're not seeing it that way. They weren't expecting him to go to the cross. They wanted to make Israel great again. They were MEGA. They had red hats. They had them all. They were ready for him. See, they're just like us. They like political and economic change. The way we describe it, it's a good reminder for us that the changes that we long for and that we hope for, and it's great to have good economy. It's great to have a free political system to the degree that we can have one, even under the present regime. But true freedom is not found in the White House. True freedom will never be found in the Congress, in the Senate, or in the Supreme Court. True freedom is only found when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But they were looking for another hammer. They were looking for another one, a hammer with a knife to stick between the ribs of the Romans and overthrow them. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus is going to disappoint them, just like we've been disappointed many times, because his purposes and our purposes are not the same. The Pharisees said, "Teacher, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples." There's a couple reasons they would have said that. One is, to some degree, they understood that the people were seeing him as having some deity associated. But probably more than anything else, they were afraid of the Romans. They were afraid that the Romans were going to see this and bring a slaughter. Now, I don't know if the Romans really thought that. The Romans probably thought this was kind of funny. What kind of a conqueror comes riding on a donkey? So, and there was a tradition in Israel that time, Edersheim is the one who says this, that they believed, you won't find this in the Bible, it's just a rabbinical tradition, that if Israel was ready for her Messiah, he would come on a white horse. If they weren't ready, he would come on a donkey. That's kind of interesting. It was just their tradition. Now, he's coming on a donkey and on a white horse. He came on the donkey once, and the next time, we just read it in chapter 19 of Revelation, he's coming on a horse, on a white horse. Rebuke your disciples. And look, we're familiar with all of this. Unless you've never read the Bible before, you're really familiar with these stories. I tell you the truth, Jesus said. If they don't cry out, even the very stones will cry out. I totally understand why you would look at that as a poetical gloss, just a nice wordplay. I don't think he means that. Just as a donkey submits to its creator, even rocks have enough sense to worship their creator. And if those men and women and little boys and girls who were also in the crowd, if they didn't worship him, the stones would. Why don't we? Why is it that even singing is difficult for us sometimes? Why is that? Why is it that sometimes we can walk into a place where I would say it's safe? We can walk into a place where everybody's basically here for the same reason, for the most part, right? We're among friends, even if you don't know them. We're among friends. And we come to sing, and yet the music plays, and even people who say they're Christians can't even move their lips. Why is that? That's a rhetorical question, but it's an important one, I think. What is it, what rock is stuck in my heart that keeps me from worshiping him? And singing's only a piece of worship. True worship is following him. If I won't sing, why would I ever follow? That's just a question. And that's not a question for someone who doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. That's a question for those of us who say we do. What is it? I don't like the sound of my voice. That's why we turn the volume up. You're safe to sing. And it's good for the soul. In fact, we're the only real, when you look at all the true religions of the world, I mean all the religions of the world, ours is the only one, Judaism and Christianity, but especially Christianity, that is a singing religion, because God gave us music and God equipped us, and he knows that music opens our soul. And actually, the way we look at it, opens our soul and prepares us for the Word of God. If they don't cry out, even the very stones would cry out. But it says here that Jesus wept. Luke 19, it says, Jesus wept. Three times you read about Jesus weeping in the scripture. Once you read in John 11, when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, where have you laid him? Jesus said, and they show him the tomb where Lazarus was laid. And Jesus wept. The idea there, the Greek word, suggests that there, you know, tears are coming down and everybody's upset. And he's among all those who are upset, but he's weeping there. But it's a different word than is used here. Here it says he convulsed. That's really more the idea. It's like shoulders heaving. Very upset. And before I forget it, the third time is in Gethsemane. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says that he, with great cries and tears, he wept there, great cries and tears, based on what he knew was ahead. In the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. But here he's weeping, he's convulsing. Matthew picks up on it in chapter 23 of Matthew, where Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who've been sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Think about that. Your house, your temple, and the house of David is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when there's a true crying out for God. And that's what the whole world's waiting for. You know, when, as Christians who know prophecy, look at the temple about to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, I'm not excited about seeing the temple built because I know what's going to happen to that temple. I know it's going to be defiled. And I have an idea of the carnage that's going to happen in Israel. What I'm excited about is it tells me that his return is that close. What I'm excited about is it tells me that the heart of many in Israel is going to be turned as they cry out for him to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He weeps. He weeps. If you'd only known on this your day, the same one that was prophesied to Daniel, but now it's hidden from your eyes. And a day's coming, I tell you, there's a day coming when your enemies, the Romans, are going to build an embankment against you, hem you in on every side, and slaughter you and your women and children within your walls. And I tell you, not one stone will be left on another, because you did not know the day of God's coming to you. This day, multiple times in his ministry, people tried to make him the king, and he said, my time has not yet come. This day, he not only allowed it to happen, to be worshiped as king, he set it up. That's when he told the guys, go find the donkey, do this, do that, we're going to go down this place. He set it up to fulfill this day, this prophecy. Many of you are saying, you know, you haven't told me anything I don't know. That's good. Bible students, that's good. And I hope there are some who have heard some things you didn't know. To understand a little bit about what they mean by triumphal entry. But we're told this one thing, and we'll leave it here. And really, well, at least three out of the four gospel writers tell us about this. He went in, this is the second time he does it in his 3.5 years of ministry. He does it in his first year of ministry. John tells us about it in John chapter 2. And he does it again here, where he goes in, he says, my house, the scripture says, my house, meaning the temple, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The man who was on his way from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the different ones who, you know, the priest and then the Levite, who they just got out of the way. They didn't want to be near this guy who was beaten up by the thieves along the way. But the Samaritan of all people, the Samaritan came by and took care of that man. Well, the point is the road, he's talking about something everybody understood. The road between Jericho and Jerusalem was the most dangerous place to walk. And it was one of these walks you really wanted to walk it in the daytime, and you wanted to be with other people because thieves would hang out. Terrible people would hang out in the caves, like the Hole in the Wall gang. They'd be up in these caves. And he's saying, Jesus is saying to them, you've made the temple worse than that. That's what he means by a den of thieves. You've made it worse than that. Why? Because when someone comes to worship, they've maybe traveled from somewhere. They traveled from outside of Israel as a Jew, or they live in the Galilee. You know, it's an 80-mile bus ride. Imagine how long it would take for you to walk there with your family. And can you really bring a lamb that distance without it getting pretty raggedy along the way? Now, you would bring money and you want to go buy a lamb when you're there. Or if you did bring a lamb. So you come and you bring that lamb and they'd examine it and they say, I find a flaw here, you need to buy one of our lambs. Say, okay, how much is it? You know, and it was twice or three times the price it should be somewhere else. You finally bring out your little bag of shekels and you're paying and say, oh no, we don't take coin of the realm here. You need to use Central Bucks. Well, where do I get that? Well, you go to the money changer over here, and you go to the money changer, and you pay a commission 50% on your money or something in order to change the money. They were ripping off the... Not a lot has changed. In a lot of religion, right? Not much has changed. And Jesus is saying, you've made this a den of thieves, and he overturns the tables of the money changers and those who sold doves. But if you look at this with Jewish eyes, and most of us in here don't do that, you're probably familiar, if you've studied a Seder before, we'll go over this on Wednesday night, that during this week, right now, in preparation for Passover, actually Passover actually has started, but in preparation for Passover, Mom is cleaning. It's probably where spring cleaning comes from. She's cleaning the house, not just to get the dirt out, but to get the chametz out, right? The leaven, the chametz, has to get out of the house. Every possible piece of leaven has to be out of the house. What Jesus is saying, you have to get the chametz out of here. Doing this and selling these things in the temple, he's not saying selling something is wrong. He's saying ripping off the worshipers is the point. Ripping off the worshipers and in the process misrepresenting who God is. Get the chametz out. So you may know all the stories. But just pick one or two. If you want, pick all three or four or five of them. The donkey, the stubborn animal, knows the one who made him. How about you? Do you submit to the one who made you? Not just have you accepted him as your Savior. Now that you've accepted him, do you submit to him? The stones that would cry out, would worship him if the people didn't, will you? Or is there something in here that says no? And if there is, what is it? What is it? Don't give me, I don't like my voice. There's something else, and you know it as well as I do. You're coming on strong this morning, John. I'm just telling it like it is, because I've been there too. A stubborn animal submits to its creator. Even a rock knows who made it. Knowing the day, do you know the day you're living in right now? As a believer, do you know the day you're living in? Do you understand not just that this is Palm Sunday? Okay, that's in one sense, it's arbitrary. Do you know the day that you're living in? The time that by God's design, he called you to be living and breathing air on planet Earth. And as a believer, do you know who he called you to be? In other words, when you take all those things together, this stubborn man or woman that I am, will I submit to the one who created me and more than that, who paid the price to redeem me? Will I worship this one who redeemed me? Really worship, not just sing songs, but submission is worship. Because he's worthy. That's where we get the word worthship from. He alone is worthy. Do I know that this day really is the one he made? Not just so I can have fun, but that I can be used by him for his purposes. When he weeps over Jerusalem for not submitting to him, does he weep about you? Does Jesus still weep? I believe he does. I believe, what did he weep about back then? Well, a lot of things you could say. He certainly wept as he thought of those little boys and girls who sat in his lap, who loved him, who sang about him and to him, that in 38 years they were going to be slaughtered or made slaves or raped and taken off by the Romans. Imagine how that broke his heart. How it broke his heart to think of all those who so easily could have submitted to him, but walked away. What does he weep about in my life? What does he weep about in your life? In this chometz, we've all got it. This chometz that's in my life. Will I cleanse the house, or do I have to wait for him to do it? We're to keep short accounts before the Lord. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've never given your life to Christ, do it. And stop putting it off. I can't say it another way. You know, a lot of times we say, you know, if you'd like to come to Christ. Well, of course, if you'd like to come to Christ. The question is, recognizing the day, what are we waiting for? And those of you who have people in your life who don't know the Lord, but you do know him, they're your job. So move toward them. Pray for them, but move toward them. But I'm speaking to believers here when I say this. The chometz that's in our lives. That unconfessed sin. Those relationships that are wrong, but we just don't bother about it. Does that cause him to weep? Or do we just say, ah, he's God, he understands. Of course he understands, all the more he weeps. I don't want to be a stubborn donkey about this, but the stubborn donkey at some point has to kneel down before my Lord and recognize him as Lord, not just my Savior, but my Lord. And to say, Lord, I confess, clean the chometz from my life.